Okay, we're going to go boldly today where no man's gone before and see what we can accomplish. The object is to finish the book of Colossians this morning and start on Timothy this afternoon. So let's see what we can do. As you know, we're only over in chapter 1. So let's pick up the story in verse 15. Colossians 1:15. I'd spent quite a bit of time on verses 15 through 18. Let me just read it again. He is the image of the invisible God, referring to Christ, the firstborn over all creation. And as I explained, the word firstborn can mean firstborn, or it can mean preeminent. And in this particular case, it shows that he has preeminence in the sense that he actually is like a firstborn in that he preceded all the creation because he created it. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. The word consist means subsist. He is the one who sustains it as well as the one who created it. And verse 18, he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. That means the principal cause or originator. And the firstborn from the dead. In this case, firstborn means that. He was the first one to go through the process of what we would call salvation and to be resurrected back into the family of God, that in all things he might have preeminence. So we see that Jesus Christ was the firstborn from the dead. And again, he's called that because he was spiritually resurrected. And up to this point, he's the only one. It will not be until the resurrection, that first resurrection, that others will become a part of the family of God. Now again, remember the reason why all of this is being stated is either because of Gnostic philosophy or Cynic philosophy. You can get a difference of opinion. Both of them had elements of them that were ascetic in nature. And the Gnostics believed that Jesus Christ was only one of the emanations from God, that he was a created being. This clearly shows that he existed before all creation. And the angels, all powers, thrones, everything was created by him. And as we read in verse 17, he literally holds everything together. In the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament is the one who became Jesus Christ in the New. And the one of the words that refers to him, that's used actually more often than almost anything else, is the eternal. Yahweh, however you want to pronounce it, meaning the eternal. So, his name implies his eternal existence. Now again, he was the first to go through the salvation process. Now, let's pick it up in verse 19. It says, "For it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, all the fullness should dwell." Now, this is an extremely important verse. In verse 19, the word for fullness is pleroma. Now, you should have that in one of the handouts that I gave to you. Chapter 1, where I gave you all of the slides, reproductions. Notice what the New Bible Dictionary says. The exegesis of the use of this word, also used in 2:9, is undoubtedly the fullness of deity, the totality of the Godhead, which dwelt in Christ, and this meaning may be decisive in settling the correct interpretation of chapter 1, verse 19. In this text, the choice is between taking it as a quasi-technical term of early Gnostic speculation, which used the word to denote the region inhabited by the full number of intermediary beings. See, the Gnostics used the term pleroma to describe around the earth and going back to God and all of the angelic hosts and beings who emanated from God all the way down until you got to those who were here on the earth. Here, the Bible clearly shows that the fullness of God dwelt in Christ. The entirety of God's attributes, His full divinity, was pleased to dwell in Christ. That's taken from the New Bible Dictionary. Paul emphasizes throughout the book that Christ has authority over all spiritual powers, over demons, over all the angels. The only one He's not, He's under the Father Himself. So He's countering the common Gnostic teaching that tended to make Christ less important, only one of the created angelic beings from the heavenly pleroma. What you find is that Christ Himself actually has the fullness of God dwelling in Him. Again, Robert's Word Pictures of the Bible says this is a recognized technical term in theology denoting the totality of the divine power and attributes. The Gnostics distributed the divine power among various aeons. Paul gathers them all up in Christ, and this is a flat statement of Christ's deity. It is an affirmation that He is God. So, verse 19, it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness of God should dwell. And by Him, in other words, by Christ, as a result of this, by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. In other words, by Him, Jesus Christ, to reconcile all things to Himself, to the Father, by Him or by Jesus Christ, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Now, the word, Greek word reconcile means to change or exchange. In the New Testament, its usage refers to a change in a sinner's relationship to God. In the past, we have been alienated from God. We've been enemies of God. Now we are made right with God. We are reconciled to Him. We're in a proper relationship with God. Through the blood of His cross here, notice, as it says here, making peace through the blood of His cross. Remember the docetic Gnostic idea denied the real humanity of Jesus Christ? This shows that Christ did die, did bleed, was a human being, and that it was the Christ who died and shed His blood so that we could be reconciled to God. Now, when it says here, notice, that He might reconcile things on earth and things in heaven, some people have jumped to the conclusion that that means that demons are going to be reconciled or brought into a right relationship with God. That's not what this is talking about. There will come a time when there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and all things will be brought back into a right relationship with God. Right now, even the earth, the physical creation, is at odds because of the rebellion of Lucifer and the angels originally. And you look at the moon, you look at the asteroid belt between the Earth and Mars, you begin to look at the universe, and you begin to realize that there's been a warfare that has taken place out there. This is not implying that demons will be reconciled, only that human beings and the physical creation will at one time be brought back into harmony with God. And all mankind will be given that opportunity. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind. Now again, the word alienated means estranged, cut off, or separated from God. There was a time that we were cut off from God. We were separated from Him. And we were enemies. The word enemies can be translated hateful. Normally, somebody who is your enemy is somebody you hate. And so you find the Greek word can be translated hateful. Remember the Bible in Romans 8, 7 says the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to His law, and neither indeed can be. So how are we reconciled? Well, the Bible says through His body. Let's notice here in verse 22. That you who were once alienated and enemies in mind by wicked works, in other words, by how we lived, our works, our actions, yet now He has reconciled, we've been brought back into a right relationship with God, in the body of His flesh through death. Now again, that flies right in the face of Gnostic teachings, who thought that flesh, anything material, fleshly, was evil. Only spirit is good, material things are evil. And yet here He clearly shows that it's through Christ's body. In other words, He was willing to die, shed His blood, gave His life so that we could be reconciled to God. So Christ was greater than all of the creation put together. And so we are reconciled to present you holy, blameless, and irreproachable in His sight. Now the word holy means to consecrate and be separated to God. When you and I are holy, it means that we have been handpicked and chosen by God and set apart for a holy purpose. And in this case, that holy purpose is to become a part of the family of God. We have a unique calling, without blemish or without spot. And irreproachable means to call to account. Actually, the word reproachable means to call to account, to pick flaws in. Unreproachable means not finding flaws. So how could it be that we become irreproachable in God's sight? Only because our sins are forgiven. You and I can repent. Actually, we have to go to God every day, don't we, and say, Father, forgive me. And we know that we've sinned, and we ask for forgiveness, and therefore God does not hold our sins against us. Now, in verse 23, if indeed you continue in faith, so you and I, even after we've been forgiven, reconciled to God, set apart, become holy, you and I are to continue in faith, grounded and steadfast. And we're not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So you and I are not to be moved from that hope. What is the hope of the gospel? What is the gospel? It's the good news of the kingdom of God. It's the good news that you and I can be born into the family of God. So we're not to be moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So, this does not mean that every human being, every single human being who ever lived or was even alive at that time, actually had heard. It's sort of a hyperbole that Paul says that the message had been heralded over the Roman Empire, in a sense. It had gone to a much wider fashion. Remember, I explained that all we have recorded in the Bible, basically, is the ministry of Paul, a little bit of Barnabas. And yet Peter And John and many of the other apostles also, as we know, went out and preached. They went all over the Roman world preaching the gospel. Also, one other way of understanding this, Romans 1:20 says that the creation shouts God's existence. And Psalm 19:1 and 2 says God, the heavens declare God's glory. So in one sense, by looking at the creation, we can see the fact that there is a God and understand a little bit about His plan and purpose. That's Romans 1:20 and Psalm 19:1. Now, let's notice verse 24 very quickly. I now rejoice in my suffering for you. Now, why was Paul suffering for them? Well, he was the apostle to the Gentiles. Why was he in jail? Well, one reason is because he was falsely accused. Remember, he was accused of bringing a Gentile into the court of the Jews and to more the inward sanctuary when he was in Jerusalem. So he says, look, I'm suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the affliction of Christ. Is there anything lacking in the affliction of Christ? What do we mean, lacking in the affliction of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church? Well, 2 Corinthians 11:16 through 33 says, Paul was in prison and had suffered much for Christ's sake and for the church. That's 2 Corinthians 11:16. When we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for doing what's right, it is not just directed at us, but at Christ. He is the head. When you persecute the body, you persecute the head. Persecute my foot, cut my foot off, chop my arm off, you know, hit me in the nose, the head suffers as the rest of the body suffers. The bride is being prepared to have compassion, pity, and understanding on those that we will later serve in the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ wants a bride that will be compatible with Him, that will have the same mercy and compassion that He has. So therefore, we suffer even as Christ suffered. And so, as it says, He filled up in His flesh what was lacking in the affliction of Christ. And I think, as I've mentioned to you before, that there's going to be somebody in the body of Christ who will become a part of the bride of Christ at the resurrection, who will be able to help any human being. We have people in the church who've gone through concentration camps. I've talked to ladies who've been raped. I've talked to women who've been prostitutes. And you know, I've talked to almost anybody and everybody you can think of who's gone through every type of trial, problem, difficulty that you can imagine. And so there will be someone there in the family of God who can say, I feel your pain. I know what you've gone through. I can help you. I understand where you're coming from, and be able to assist and to help. So Christ is preparing a bride who will be able to assist Him in that way, in that manner. Now, beginning in verse 25 through 27 here, the mystery of God is mentioned again. And basically, the reason why this is thrown in here is that the correct mystery... Remember, mystery means hidden truths that are now revealed, is about God and the plan of salvation, not the Babylonian mysteries. Revelation 17 reveals that there is a system that is called Mystery Babylon the Great, the Babylonian mystery religion that had been spiritualized by the Greeks. The American Standard translates verse 25 this way, I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. So notice, he says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship. Word stewardship simply means administration. A steward was a slave normally who managed his master's household. He supervised the other servants. He took care of the business, financial affairs. And Paul looked upon himself as a steward, one who managed, oversaw the church. So he says, as a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, or that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. The mystery which has been hidden from ages. So this plan, this purpose, has been hidden from ages and from generations, has now been revealed to his saints. So notice what he's saying. You don't need Gnostic mystery religion. You don't need special Gnostic understanding. God, through his Spirit, reveals everything that we need to know. God reveals the mysteries, the hidden understanding. Paul was combating the supposedly special knowledge claimed by the Gnostics by claiming that he was making known to them the higher saving knowledge of God, you know, that comes from God. So as he says here, the mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of his glory. Glory is, you know, not just a state. I'll get to that when we come to it, but let's notice. It says, the riches of his glory and of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the mystery has to do with Christ living in us, and as a result of that, we now have hope of glory. So it's Christ in us who is our hope, not Gnostic teaching, not special knowledge. How does Christ live in a person? Well, you have to be called. Have your mind open, you have to repent, you have to be baptized, you have to receive the Holy Spirit, and then you and I can go on to perfection. Now in verse 28, he says, now him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. The goal of a pastor, of a minister, of a teacher, is to help present those that he's responsible for as perfect before God. And again, the word is teleos, and it means complete or mature, that you might grow up to be spiritually mature, spiritually complete. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. The Greek word striving means to agonize, and it refers to the effort to compete in an athletic event. Now, I know that we have a number of you here who have competed in high school in athletics or other endeavors. I played football and basketball in high school. And I can remember very vividly going out for fall practice, what they used to call getting in shape. Our coach believed in getting us in shape in 1 week. And we'd go out twice a day, 3 hours in the morning, 3 hours in the afternoon, and practice, do that for 2 or 3 weeks before school started. And we would practice, run like crazy, and at the end of the practice, sometimes he would like for us to run 10, 100-yard wind sprints, full uniform pads and so on, and then run a mile. And, you thought you were going to die. This was in East Tennessee where the temperature was 100, and you could drink a couple gallons of water and you'll never miss it. I can remember playing basketball and the coach getting angry with the starting squad. Made us run the gym, up the stairs, around, down, for 3 quarters. And we just ran and never stopped while the game went on. A game can go a couple hours, three, two, 2.5 hours. We ran about an hour and a half and just up and down, never stopped. I was in better shape back at that time. But as it says here, you agonize and you put forth effort. Anyone who goes out for the Olympics, you know, they have to put total effort into what they do. Well, that's what he's talking about here. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. See, you and I have to put forth unlimited effort, our best effort. But realize it's God who's going to do the work. I remember Mr. Herbert Armstrong, we were at Ambassador College, used to say, work as if it all depended upon you, but realize that God does the work. So you and I have to put forth the complete effort. Now that brings us to chapter 2, which is really the difficult chapter in Colossians. If you can understand chapter 2, then you'll be doing well. We get through with chapter 2 today. Any question you ever had about Colossians 2 will be answered. So let's take a look here. In Colossians 2, verses 1 through 3, again he mentions mystery. All knowledge and wisdom are hidden in God. You don't need Gnostic form of knowledge or additional knowledge. So let's notice. I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as not seen my face in the flesh. So again, this proves or shows that Paul had not been to Colossae yet. He had not been to Laodicea yet. They had not laid eyes on the Apostle Paul. He was not the one to raise this church up. But Epaphras, who was the church pastor, at least one of the elders there, had come to Paul while he was in prison, telling him of this heresy, this asceticism and teaching that was being introduced to the church in Colossae. So Paul felt constrained to write to them and to encourage them and to expose this false teaching for what it was. Verse 2, that their hearts might be encouraged, being knit together in love, attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and Christ, in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So you don't need anybody else, or as far as spiritual knowledge. Let me explain the first three verses. And Aaron, if you still have a question, we'll come back to this. The word great conflict literally means how great a contest I am having. It's the same word as striving, or comes from the same root word as striving, back in verse 29. Now, what Paul is saying is that he was struggling hard to bring them to spiritual maturity. The verse 2 here, where it talks about the mystery of God, of both the Father and of Christ, Robertson's word picture of the Bible says that the manuscripts differ widely here on the meaning of this, but apparently the best or the most logical meaning is Christ is the mystery of God, but no longer hidden, but manifest. What is the mystery of God? Well, back in verse 27, chapter 1, 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so, probably the best translation here is the mystery of God, referring that Christ is that mystery of God. Christ in you, in us, is the hope of glory. And in verse 3, it says, in him are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. See, these false teachers claim to possess the secret wisdom, the transcendent knowledge available only to those who were the spiritually elite those who had special knowledge. In contrast, Paul declares that all the riches of truth necessary for salvation come through Jesus Christ. And even the lowliest can have that. Aaron, you... Okay. First, the word mystery simply means secret or hidden. And in the Bible, when it talks about the mystery of God, it's talking about knowledge that was hidden, as it clearly says, but now has been revealed. So, when most people read the Bible, to them it's a mystery. They don't understand what we understand. God has to reveal it. And spiritual knowledge, as we know, is revealed through God's Spirit. And if God doesn't reveal it to you, you don't understand it. Babylonian mystery religion, actually, you need, if you haven't had anything on this, you need to ask one of your instructors to cover this. This used to be such a fundamental thing that we covered years ago that people used to get sick of it. Have you ever heard of the book Babylonian Mystery Religion? By Hislop. How many of you have ever read Dr. C. Paul Meredith's thesis on the Babylonian mystery religion? We've got a couple of thesis readers here. Back in the 50s and early 60s, Dr. C. Paul Meredith. Now, many of you may never have heard Dr. C. Paul Meredith, but he was the uncle of Rod Meredith. He's the one who wrote the original Bible correspondence course, 58-lesson course. There was a 58-lesson course, and there was a 36-lesson, then a 24-lesson, then a 12-lesson. And he was the one, he had heard Mr. Armstrong setting all of the classes, and so he, in a very systematic way, was the one who established the format that we know for the correspondence course. But anyway, he wrote a thesis for a master's degree on the Babylonian mystery religion. Basically, what it revolves around is simply this. After the flood, Nimrod and Semiramis. Who did Semiramis marry? Cush? I think she married Cush, had a child named Nimrod. Nimrod killed his dad. Semiramis marries her son. So, kill the dad, marries the son. They establish a mystery religion. They were the ones to carry over the way of Cain after the flood. The way of Cain was the competing religion that existed before the flood. Now, after the flood, the knowledge of that was carried over, and you find that they began to practice a competing religion. Now, Nimrod was killed by Shem, according to tradition, the son of Noah. And his adherents were chased all over the place. Apparently, Nimrod's body was hacked up into pieces, and they grabbed all the pieces and took them. And, part of those pieces were worshipped. The phallic symbol became a symbol of life. And, there are all kinds of things associated with that. But the Semiramis became afraid to practice the religion openly because of the persecution. So what she did was to establish a mystery religion which had symbols that stood for other things, like an evergreen tree. The evergreen tree was supposed to talk about the rebirth of Nimrod as her son Horus. Now, after Nimrod died, she miraculously conceived and had a child. So here's Madonna and child, way back here. She just had an affair, got pregnant. So she had a son. So she said that she miraculously conceived him. And supposedly the Christmas, you know, the tree, evergreen tree, became known as the Christmas tree. Lights, you know, the sun became worshipped as the sun god. And so there were all of these symbols that were established that only those who were initiated understood the true meaning of the symbols. What the evergreen tree actually pictured, what the bonfire actually pictured, what the, you know, the sun actually pictured. So they were the initiated ones. It became known as a mystery religion because symbols were used to hide the true meaning. And what you find today, Christianity is nothing more than a mixture of Babylonian mystery religion, Gnosticism, which is actually, its roots go back into the mystery religion, and, you know, Masonic understanding, a lot of what is taught as a Mason. You go up to, you know, all the steps of the Masons, the Rosicrucians, Hinduism, all of these, actually, you can go back and you can find that they all can trace their roots back to this. So it's called a mystery religion in the Bible. And what you find so-called Christianity today, well, let's just go over there and read the verses. We don't want to get too far afield here, but Revelation 17, 1 through 5. It says, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls or vials came and talked with me, saying, come and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. So here's a harlot. The true church is described as what? A virgin. But here's a harlot. In other words, she's gotten involved in the politics and the government of this world. Whereas the church has to stay above that. We represent the kingdom of God, not other nations. With whom the kings of the earth who committed fornication, the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So people have been made drunk, deceived, led astray. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. The beast is the revival of the Roman Empire. And here in this particular case, the final revival. But she sits on this beast, which was full of names of blaspheme, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication, talking about her doctrine and teaching, way of life. And on her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. So the mother church, stop and try to think, is there a mother church today who has daughters who sprang out of her in protest? They protested what mom was up to. And so therefore, you know, they sprang from her. Well, that's what this is basically a reference to. Now, Babylon is used in three different ways in the book of Revelation. You have to tell by context. One, it refers to all of the false religious ideas that are promulgated. Secondarily, it refers to political ideas. The political systems that we find in the world are also based upon Babylon. And thirdly, it refers to an economic approach. All three of those are used. It refers to a city. Where is this false church or religion actually headquartered? Well, it's in Rome. And you find the city is also referred to as Babylon. So all of this comes out of that. So when we keep talking about the mystery religion, we go back to basically what Nimrod and Semiramis started. Semiramis perpetuated by symbols. It was carried on down through the Greeks. The Greeks sort of spiritualized it, as when we covered Gnosticism, you know, I gave you that information. And, you know, it came into the Roman Empire, and it's been perpetuated as so-called Christianity today. the symbols of the mother and child. Now, we know there was a mother, Mary, and there was a child who was born, but what they did is to worship the mother. The mother is equal, and the mother becomes more important than the child, because Christ remains a child, and you have the mother who is looked upon as the mediator. And, customs like Christmas trees, steeples, there are all kinds of phallic symbols that are used. You go over to St. Peter's, and you have to ask yourself, where did the term Peter come from? Why is the word Peter a vernacular term for a phallic symbol that it's even used today? And who were the Peter priests and the Peter gods? You had a god called Jupiter, who looked both ways, who looked back, who looked to the future. And so where do you get the Peter gods and priests? Well, this again is a really an interesting study. And sad to say, I don't have time to cover it. But if I had another week, I could actually go through Simon Magus and that whole thing that rose up. When you have the opportunity, ask Mr. Finchel to explain the Peters and why Peter is called the head of the Roman Empire. The Roman Church. He's supposed to be the founder of it, when actually it was another Peter. It was Simon Magus. And he was also called Peter. And all of that's just very interesting. But all of that used to be... I was at Ambassador College. I think maybe I mentioned this to you on one occasion, when Mr. Armstrong taught this. And he was so excited. He was at a Bible study that night, and he said that he was going to show from the Bible the origins, the roots of where the false church began. And it had to do with a priest. You could find the book of Acts. There are only two. So we all went home that night, and I tell you, everybody had his Bible out, and we were looking. And the one, I think his name was Bar-Jesus. We eliminated him very quickly and came down, and had to be Simon the magician. And true it was. So, he spoke on that. I happened to be, it was my senior year, and I had been on a baptizing tour the year before, between my junior and senior year. So they allowed all of us who'd gone out to local church areas for the summer or baptizing tours to sit in on the ministerial conference. So I got all the handouts that they were given at that time. And I really don't know. I assume they gave those handouts to the ministry later, but not everybody, I don't think, got those. But I probably have 200 pages of information, dealing with that topic. Yes. Dr. C. Paul Meredith's thesis. What did I say the name of? I think Babylonian Mystery Religion. You can actually find his thesis, I believe, on the web. Type in Dr. C. Paul Meredith thesis. I believe you can find it. And if so, you can download it, make a copy of it. It's quite long, though. It's actually a book, but you could download it to your computer, put it on a disk, bookmark it, go to it if you want to read it. Okay, we got 5 minutes. Let's see if we can get up to at least verse 8 here and come back before we take a break. Let's see here. Verses 5 through 8. Paul begins to show here his concern about their knowledge and understanding of Jesus Christ. And he begins to clearly identify the Colossian heresy as a philosophical system based on the worship of the elemental spirits of the world. Let's notice in verse 4. He says, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuading words." So notice he's concerned about their being deceived with persuading words. Now tie this in with verse 8. Let me read verse 4. It says, "Lest anyone should deceive you with persuading words." Verse 8, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit." Verse 16, "Therefore let no one judge you." So notice he keeps emphasizing, don't let anyone judge you. Verse 18, "Let no one defraud you." So all through this chapter he's telling them, don't let others, these false teachers, come in, deceive you, defraud you, lead you astray. So, going on here, verse 5, he says, "For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit." He wasn't there in bodily presence, but in his mind and heart and spirit he was there, rejoicing to see your good order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ. The word "good order" and "steadfast faith" are both military terms, depicting a solid rank of soldiers drawn up for battle. It's like a squad of soldiers already. And of course, back at that time, they would have all been drawn up and, you know, ready to fight. Verse 6, "As you have therefore received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in Him." The word "walk" is a familiar New Testament term that denotes believers' daily conduct, how we live. To walk in Christ is to live a life patterned after His, or after Christ. Remember 1 John 2:6, that we are to walk as He walked. 1 John 2:6. Back in verse 10, we are told of chapter 1, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord. Now in verse 7, "Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." Now verses 8 and 9. Beware. You know, I could say, beware. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy, empty deceit, according to the tradition of men. Now notice, he's concerned about the tradition of men according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. For in Him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in Him who is ahead of all principality and power. Okay, let's take a 10-minute break, and we will come back and dissect verse 8 on. For those of you who would like to get Dr. Emeritus' thesis, Aaron put the address up here. It's giveshare.organization, library, Satan's Deception. Actually, the title is Satan's Great Deception. Okay, Satan's Deception, or Satan. No S in there. How could they do that? Okay, let's come back to verse 8 again. What is the source of the problem in Colossae? Well, he says, beware, lest anyone cheat you. The word "cheat" is a term for robbery. False teachers who were successfully getting people to believe lies rob them of the truth and salvation and blessing. The word can also mean plunder you. Could be translated make you yourself a booty. Make you their prize, their booty. In other words, they would booty, B-O-O-T-Y. That means goods. Make you their possession. We live in two different generations here. I know about shake your whatever, but this is talking about goods, make you their possession. Another word for this is lest there shall be anyone that makes you spoil. That's a better word, maybe. The word philosophy here, the only use of the word in the New Testament is found right here. This is the only place that it's used. I think Paul uses it here because the Gnostics were fond of it. They were always talking about philosophy. It's an old word. It means devoted to the pursuit of wisdom. Now, you have a handout where I didn't bring my computer today to pop these up on the board, but you have each one of these on a handout. And it gives you a definition here of philosophy. Devoted to the pursuit of wisdom. Again, Paul does not condemn knowledge and wisdom, but only false philosophy. Remember 1 Timothy 6:20, where he talks about knowledge, so-called knowledge. The Greek word means love of wisdom. And you'll notice here, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men. So according to what men's traditions teach, not Godly. Nothing wrong with tradition. You know, there are proper traditions in the church, but there are also wrong traditions. And the wrong are the traditions of men that are not based upon the Bible. Philosophy according to the traditions of men and according to the basic principles of the world. The basic principle of the world here is the word stoicheia, which we've come across in the book of Galatians, and refers to the elements or the elementals of this world. Vain deceit or empty deceit means it's a word for trick or guile. Trick or guile. It's deceptive. Again, the word for tradition means just that, tradition, passing on something. Here it's worthless and harmful because it was a tradition of men. The word rudiments or basic principle of the world, again, comes from the word stoichios. And it's talking about, again, the speculations, the elements. Now, I've given you again the handout from Don Ward concerning the elementals. One of the handouts that you have there. And I will not go through and reread all of this to you again. But let me just read Vine's definition of what the word stoicheion, the plural of stoicheia, how it's used in the New Testament. It says, quote, it is used of the substance of material world. This is taken from under the section, the elements of Galatians 4, identified, top of the second column. It is used of the substance of the material world, the elements of the world, what we would call the elements. The delusive speculation B of Gentile cults and of Jewish theories treated as elementary principles, the rudiments of the world. In Colossians 2:8, it is spoken of as philosophy and vain deceit. These were presented as superior to faith in Christ. At Colossae, the worship of angels mentioned in verse 18 is explicitly by the supposition held by both Jews and Gentiles in that district, that the constellations were either themselves animated heavenly beings or were governed by them. The rudimentary principles of religion, Jewish or Gentiles, are described as the rudiments of the world. So, remember, the elements of the world were earth, fire, air, water. How all of these were associated with elemental spirits, that supposedly there were demons or elemental spirits behind all of these. Now, I've given you some artwork over here to describe what we're talking about. The Gnostics claimed that in order to have this special knowledge, that what you were wanting to do is to go to heaven, and that you had to go back up through, remember, heaven being the earth, the eighth area, you had to go back up through the planets. This is earth, and here's a human being. All these little dots are what we would call spirit beings, or they call them aeons, or you know, whatever. And each one of these that you go up would have a higher, superior form of spirit being. The closer you get to God in heaven, the greater, more powerful, the more spiritual they are. The closer to the earth, the more decadent, more lowly, you know, the more evil they are. And so the Gnostic idea was that contact with God, you had to go through all of these stages to get to God, through all of these elementals. Now, the Bible says, here's God, here are you, you go through Jesus Christ. He is our high priest. He is our mediator. He makes it possible for us to go. Now, the Catholics would put whom? Well, they would throw in Mary here. They would throw in saints. And so, you know, they would say you go through all of these to get to God. Whereas the Bible is very clear, it's you and God, you go through Christ to get there. And that's basically what he's trying to explain. I won't say trying, he did explain here in this book. And I'm trying to explain what he explained. So let's go back to verse 8. It's a very important to, if you haven't read, to study that handout on the elementals. Now, notice here, it says, again, according to the basic principles of the world, traditions of men, according to the basic principles, or the stoichia, the basic elements of this world, and not according to Christ. Now, you want to tie in with this verse 18. Let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels. So there were those who were teaching the worship of angels. Now let's also notice verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world. Again, that's the Greek word stoichia, the basic elements of the world, the basic principles of this world. Why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? What regulations? Well, don't touch things, don't taste things, don't handle things. This is talking about ascetic lifestyle, which all concern things which perish with the using, notice, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. So we're talking about doctrines and commandments of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. They don't help you really in overcoming the flesh. So you need to tie all of those verses in with verse 8 here. So let's go back and read verse 8 again. Beware lest anyone cheat you, defraud you, plunder you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, in other words, after man-made traditions, according to the basic elements or principles of the world, and not according to Christ, or not after Christ. The important point here is that Christ is the yardstick by which to measure philosophy and all phases of human knowledge. The Gnostics were measuring Christ by their philosophy, and that's the exact opposite of what you should be doing. Again, verses 18 through 22 describe the philosophy according to the tradition of men. Now, again, this could be Gnosticism or it could be Cynics. Some authors think that this was the cynical or Cynic philosophy simply because they were total ascetics. They did not believe in eating any type of food that was prepared. So if you had a loaf of bread, they couldn't eat it. But if it was growing on a tree, they could pluck it. If it was a potato in the ground, they could pull it and eat it. They did not believe in wearing anything man-made on their bodies. So they lived and they took skins, and they lived in skins. They didn't believe in staying in man-made structures. So they lived outside, under trees and in rocks and caves. Yes. Exactly. They were concerned that anything physical, that man touched especially, he polluted it, it became more evil. They didn't want that. They wanted to be as pure as they could. They had to eat. So they just ate everything raw. Had to put something on their bodies, although they were not opposed to going naked. And many of them even went naked. And then they just lived wherever they could find. They were extremely ascetic. And so when you had the church in Colossae feasting, eating and drinking on the holy days, boy, they were critics of these people, as we shall see. Now verse 9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The fullness, all the fullness, is pleroma again. P-L-E-R-O-M-A. We have a definition of that in the handout I gave you. This is the same word we ran into back in verse 19. In him all the fullness should dwell. Verse 9 makes it clear, in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Again, this is a recognized technical term in theology denoting the totality of the divine powers and attributes. And the word means actually to feel full. So in Christ, all the divine power and attributes dwelt, but notice it refers to the fact bodily, when he was here on the earth. The Gnostics distributed the divine power among the various eons. Paul gathered them up into Christ, and again, showing his divinity. All of the divine attributes are at home in Christ. So, you know, the Gnostics had their ideas, but he's showing very clearly that Jesus Christ is the one that God is working through. Christ possesses the fullness of the divine nature and attributes. You don't need angels to go through or elements to get to God. The Son of God, who is God, came to the earth. Again, notice bodily, the Greek philosophy thought matter was evil, spirit was good. Thus it was unthinkable for them that God would ever take on a human body, that he would come to the earth. And so Paul is trying to knock in the head their philosophy. Again, verse 10. You are complete in him. See, we don't need Gnostic teaching or ideas. We're complete in him, who is the head of all principalities and power. He supplies everything that we need. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. shows that God, it says His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So everything that we need for eternal life and godliness comes through Jesus Christ. So God supplies everything spiritually we need. We don't need some other special knowledge. If anybody ever comes up to you and tells you that the Bible is not sufficient, that you need some other special knowledge, remember Colossians 2. You don't need that. You are complete in Him who is the head of all principalities and powers. He's over all principalities and powers. Now, beginning in verse 11, it explains how we're made complete in Christ. This is accomplished through His sacrifice. Our sins are forgiven. We're reconciled to God. Let's notice. In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. This is talking about the circumcision of the heart. Romans 2, 28-29. It is a spiritual circumcision. Yes, I would. I mean, it's interesting to know, but they make it so that unless you say the name of Christ in Hebrew, or say the name of God in Hebrew, that you're sinning. And so you got to say Yahshua and Yahweh and pronounce all of the Hebrew. And yet very clearly the Bible shows that it can be translated. The Hebrew was translated into Greek, and it was also translated into Aramaic. The Apostle Paul and other apostles quote the Greek translation, what we call the Septuagint, which they had in their day, because many of the quotes in the New Testament are taken directly from the Septuagint. They never in any way tried to correct that. So yes, I would link that. Okay, going on, it says, "In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sin." So this explains what spiritual circumcision is. It is putting off or cutting away the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So He is the one who does it. Buried with Him in baptism. So then we're baptized. Baptism pictures the death and burial of the old man, the old way of life. Goes down in the water, you rise up a new person, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, we were spiritually dead at one time. When I say spiritually dead, the wages of sin is death. It leads to death. So you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He is made alive together with Him. So we rise up, we become spiritually alive, having forgiven you all trespasses. So all of our trespasses have been forgiven. And we then receive the Holy Spirit. Baptism is not for the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Baptism, it forgives your sins. All your past sins are forgiven. Now it's a step, but you receive the Holy Spirit when hands are laid on you. Yes, it is a step in the process, but some people think that baptism itself gives you the Holy Spirit. Well, no, it's at that point that God cleans all of your past sins. A slate is clean. Just like I could go over here and erase this beautiful artwork off the board. And I'm thinking about taking a picture of that and saving it for posterity. Okay. So that we never lose that. But the... Don't you dare take a picture. But the... when you're baptized, the slate is wiped clean. Everything that you've ever done wrong, every sin you've ever committed, all of these are forgiven. And then when you rise up, hands are laid on you, and it's through the laying on of hands that you receive God's Holy Spirit. Now notice he's talking about the process. Spiritual circumcision. You know, you and I are baptized. Our sins are forgiven. Verse 14, then, is just a continuation to explain how our sins are forgiven. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. The word handwriting is chiragraphon. The word requirements is dogma. So this handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now let me explain this the way people like to use it, the way the Worldwide Church of God came to use it. It's so funny because when I went to Ambassador College in 1960, I think I took this class, they explained it, boom, you know, just right, or the way it should be. And then 40 years later, they come back and they explain it the way the Protestant world explains it. Basically, they're saying handwriting of requirements is referring to the Ten Commandments, the law of God, the Old Testament. And Christ nailed it to the cross. So Christ nailed the law to the cross. Now, is that what this is referring to? The word handwriting of ordinance, and you have this on the handout I gave to you, refers to a note of guilt. Chiragraphon meant the written record of debt, an IOU, the record of our sins, actually. It is the evidence against us, not the law, that is nailed to the cross. The sacrifice of Christ removes our past guilt, and we're no longer under the penalty of the law, which is death. Notice what the MacArthur Study Bible says. Quote, "The Greek word referred to a handwritten certificate of debt by which a debtor acknowledged his indebtedness. You go buy a car. You have to sign a contract with the bank. That is your chiragraphon. You're in debt. That's your debt. I owe you so much money, and you have to pay it back. All people, Romans 3:23, owe God an unpaid debt for violating his law and are under the sentence of death. Paul graphically compared God's forgiveness of believers' sin to wiping ink off of the parchment. Through Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, God has totally erased our certificate of indebtedness and made our forgiveness complete. Nailing it to the cross," and this again is the fourth slide on this handout, "the list of crimes of a crucified criminal were nailed to the cross with that criminal to declare the violations that he was punished for." Remember, they put above Christ, who claimed, you know, that Jews wanted to say, claimed to be the King of the Jews. Well, they wrote King of the Jews. So the believer's sins were all put on to Christ's account, nailed to his cross as he paid the penalty in their place. This is another metaphor for forgiveness, again, taken from the MacArthur Bible. So verse 14 ties in with verse 13, where it says, "He has forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out," in other words, here's the record of your sin. He comes along and he wipes it out. Just like you owe a debt, and somebody comes along and they pay it for you. Who was it? Trump who one time, I think Elvis did this on occasion, someone had a flat tire, came along and helped him or gave him a ride, and later on they found out that he had actually paid their debt for their house off. You know, just paid it, wiped it clean. Well, this is what we find here. When you and I repent and we're baptized, God wipes clean our debt. It just disappears. And we are forgiven. So having wiped out the handwriting of, word of can be translated due to, because of, requirements that were against us. Are the Ten Commandments against us? Is God's law against us? Well, of course not. But here's some type of requirements that was against us. Ordinance comes from the Greek word dogma, which means determination or decree. This has to do with man-made ordinances of men. Part of our sins come from following ordinances and customs of men. We're guilty and had a debt to pay until Christ died for us. Now, you have a handout. Looks like this. Blotted out and nailed to the cross. Kevin Epps wrote this. This appeared in the Ministerial Quarterly. Now, I don't think yours has the markings, but on page 9 at the top, it says, wiped out. If I were really creative, I'd be playing Wipeout right now, and we could listen to the song. But notice the word wipeout. The Greek for wipeout means to smear, complete, or to obliterate. So when it says wipe out, it is found in Acts 3:19. Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Here it uses the term having wiped out. The Old Testament also associates the Hebrew for wiped out, blotted out, abolished with transgressions. Isaiah 43:25, I am he who blots out your transgression. Then notice under the section handwriting, second paragraph down, the Greek word for handwriting, chirographon, refers to a handwritten legal document or bond. Vine's dictionary includes a very good write-up on it. And on the next page, top of page 10, this means a memorandum of debt, a writing by hand used in public and private contracts. It would be a handwritten note where you would say, I owe you $10 for your ox. And, so you would sign it and give it to him. He gives you the ox. So the debt is wiped out. Last part of the or last sentence in that section says the language of Paul's time associated the word with a handwritten legal debt or penalty owed, much like a sentence for transgression. The last word that we'll examine is requirements. Requirement is the Greek word dogma, and it means an opinion, a public decree. So he canceled the record that contained the charges against us. Christ utterly wiped out the damning evidence of broken laws and commandments which always hung over our heads. So I would encourage you, when you have time, to read that article thoroughly, because he gives a little more detailed explanation and gives you the Greek words so that you can mark them in your Bible if you wish. Now moving on, verse 15. Notice what else Jesus Christ did. In verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So when Jesus Christ died, instead of the spirit world triumphing over him, even though Satan was responsible for his death, you find that Jesus Christ triumphed over them. Now the word disarmed here, it means having put off from himself or completely removing from himself. He disarmed them. In other words, he, when he was resurrected back into the family, a glorified being in the family of God, he had power and authority, total power and authority over them. He made a public spectacle, and he was resurrected. Now, there were various Gnostic ideas about this verse. In the Gospel of the Egyptians, a Gnostic text from the Hag Hammadi Library, I just actually got that whole library and put it on my computer, but it's the Gnostic Library. The cross is portrayed in a setting similar to Colossians 2:15, except they say that Jesus nailed 13 great aeons or elements to the cross. These were evil angels of creation that kept man in bondage. So for the Gnostic, the cross has become a symbol of liberation from, you know, anything associated with God, with the old covenant, with the law of God. But verse 15 very clearly shows that Jesus Christ has triumphed over and is over all principalities. Therefore, verse 16, let no one judge you. Now, what was the problem? There were these outsiders who were coming in and judging them, condemning them. For what? Well, don't let them judge you in food or in drink. It was for their eating and their drinking regarding a festival or a new moon or the Sabbath. The fact that they would be eating and drinking on a festival, what we would call a feast day, or new moon, or Sabbath. They were being judged for eating and drinking. This is not talking about clean, unclean meats. Has nothing to do with it. The main point of verses 16 and 17 in Colossians, the Colossians should not allow these heretics to judge them. They were not the ones to tell them how to keep the holy days, how to keep the Sabbath. The church should be. The church has the responsibility to tell you how to do these things. The word judge comes from the word krino, and I've given you that again in the handout. It means to separate, distinguish, discriminate between good and evil. In the New Testament, it means to judge, to form or give an opinion. So he says, don't let them be the ones to judge you or condemn you. In food and drink, this is an inaccurate and misleading translation. The Greek words mean eating and drinking. So notice verse 16, don't let anyone judge you or condemn you in your eating and drinking. So the two practices that were coming under attack was their eating and drinking. The act of eating and drinking was done in the process of worship because feasting would be considered indulging the flesh and thus sinful. An ascetic Gnostic or a cynic who would walk into any one of our holy days where we were having a potluck, some type of a meal, or we were going out afterwards to a fine restaurant would be absolutely offended because of all of the processed and prepared food. This is not talking about unclean meats, but between eating and drinking or abstinence. Paul had here in mind the ascetic practices of the Gnostics or the cynics. So the topic in question was not deciding whether you should eat clean or unclean meats. That's what some people want to say, but asceticism versus the Christian rejoicing and keeping the feast. Now notice it says regarding a festival, new moon, or Sabbath. Again, this is also in your handout. The word regarding comes from the Greek word meros, M-E-R-O-S. It's a noun, not a preposition. It means to cut in portions. Meros is nearly always translated part or portion elsewhere in the New Testament. So only a portion of the festivals or new moons or Sabbaths were being question. What portion? Their eating and drinking portion. So verse 16 says, don't let anyone judge you or condemn you, for eating and drinking, or the eating and drinking portion, you might say, are part of, would be a better translation, of a festival, new moon, or Sabbaths. So he's saying, don't let them judge you in these things, which are a shadow of things to come. Now, this is a problem. How could they be a shadow if they no longer existed? The word are in there. The word are is in there. It's present active indicative for all of you English buffs. Present active indicative. And it says, therefore, which are a shadow of things to come. Present participle. The point is that the tenses rule out the interpretation that the Sabbath and the holy days are obsolete. We have a tree right out here. If that tree doesn't exist, it no longer casts a shadow. But as long as that tree are there, it casts a shadow, right? So when it says, therefore let no one judge you in food, for eating and drinking, in the portion of a festival, new moon, or Sabbath, which are shadows of things to come. In other words, the Sabbath foreshadows what? Seventh day of the week, the millennium. What is the holy day? What do they foreshadow? Whole plan of God. So they foreshadow future things. Now, it just so happens that three of them foreshadowing future things have already occurred. Christ was our Passover lamb. You know, Israel came out of Egypt. We come out of sin. We're converted. And God sent the Holy Spirit. But the Feast of Trumpets has not been fulfilled yet. Christ has not returned. The resurrection has not taken place. Day of Atonement has not yet occurred, where Satan will be locked up. Feast of Tabernacles has not occurred yet, where the millennium is established, and the last great day when God will resurrect, second resurrection, all humanity's never had a chance at salvation, and give them an opportunity. So what we find is that Sabbath, holy days, these things are a shadow of things to come, of future events. But the substance is of Christ. Now I'll stop there, because we need to concentrate on the word substance. The reason for that is because this is totally misinterpreted. The word substance is soma, which is the word that is translated everywhere else in the New Testament, body. And what it is saying is not the substances of Christ. It's an elliptical clause. Now, again, I'll explain what an elliptical clause is, but it just means, don't let men judge you, but let the body of Christ do what? Judge you. It's an elliptical clause. So it's the body of Christ. What is the body of Christ? It's the church. The church should be telling you how to keep these days, not outside individuals. Okay, we'll stop there, but we'll come back to this. You also happen to have a handout on this, Colossians 2, 16 through 17 by Larry Walker. So we have a handout on that.